Thanks so much for being with us this morning as we are starting a new sermon series. We're starting a new church season. We're starting a new church calendar year. Today is a day of new beginnings. And the sermon series that we're going to be preaching through during the Advent season is called Holding the Light. How do we receive this gift and hold on to it that has come to us through space and time in the form of the birth of Emmanuel, God with us? Advent is, like I said before, the beginning of the church calendar. We try to remember that we are participants in a large family, way larger than those gathered in this room, but literally spanning the globe and spanning all generations of those faithful followers of Jesus Christ. And many Jesus followers all over the world today are beginning, so we're kind of in sync with them. This Advent season, reflecting on the promises of God in the Hebrew Scriptures that foretold the coming of Christ in his infancy, and thus anticipating his return where he restores all things. Advent is part of three cycles. The first is the cycle of light, and it's the time in which we are anticipating God is with us. And it seems maybe ironic to you that we are beginning the cycle of light as the days are getting darker, right? Only 9 hours and 28 minutes of daylight today, but obviously not in Ashland because of the clouds. But as we are approaching this Christmas season, we're going to notice the days and the light is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. It will keep getting darker every day for the next 21 days until the winter solstice, in which that day only has 9 hours and 14 minutes of sunlight. So in the midst of this growing darkness, the church proclaims that that is the time that the church should begin looking for the light and anticipating the coming of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Buoyed by the goodness of the Ohio State win yesterday, I'm going to hurt a lot of guys' feelings today. So if you're a child and your dad is here, just grab their hand real quick and say, it's going to be okay, Dad. Because I want to talk about the Cleveland Browns. Where were you on December 16th, 2001? A date that lives in infamy for those who are fans of the NFL team, the Cleveland Browns, known as Bottlegate. And I'm going to explain what Bottlegate was in a little bit, but I feel like most things, you need some context. You need to have some background information so that the story really makes a lot of sense. So I'm just going to rewind the clock a little bit just to give us a little bit of the moment that led up to this moment. So in 1964, the Browns won their fourth and final championship. Led by Jim Brown, they were an amazing team, and they kind of walked away on top of the world in many ways. And that was the last time Cleveland rejoiced. Since then, there were a lot of challenging things, not just in football, though. And our country experienced a lot of change, too. In 1972, there was the Watergate scandal. Richard Nixon, the president of the United States, on June 17th, five burglars were caught breaking into the Democratic National Committee's headquarters at the Watergate Hotel in Washington, D.C. Eventually, this would cause President Richard Nixon to resign. And the reason I bring that up is because ever since that very public scandal, anytime there's a little scandal in America, we put gate on the end of it, right? It doesn't matter what it is, but it's something gate. And so how did Bottlegate get its name? Well, it's kind of pulling from this national tragedy of deception. Back in 1972, if politicians were found out lying, they had to resign. Those were fun days. Remember then? That was fun. In the 1980s, there was just a lot of continued heartbreak and decline, a lot of almosts for the franchise, and there were a number of times that it seemed like victory was just snatched away at the last moment. And so since that great apex in 1964, there was a lot of decline, a lot of disappointment, a lot of heartache, but it all culminated in 1995 when the owner of Cleveland Browns, Art Modell, sold the franchise to Baltimore. He said he had no choice, but really he's a lying scumbag. I hold him no ill will, but he needs Jesus. The team actually got restarted a few years later as a new team, as a new franchise. And those first early years were rough. They were building a team from scratch all over again. But in 2001, it seemed like they were on the cusp of maybe having a decent season, maybe making it to the playoffs. And so it was on December 16th, 2001, down 15-10 with 1 minute and 4 seconds left to play. It's 4th-and-1 on their opponent's 31-yard line. A pass is caught. Cleveland moves to a first down. The clock is running. They immediately spike the ball to stop the time. But then the officials, even though another play had already started, they had a technical difficulty with their review equipment. So they had to go back and review whether that catch was actually a catch on 4th-and-1. And it was obviously not. The receiver bobbled it and it hit the ground. And so they decided to overturn the ball even though another play had been started. The slightly inebriated fans of Cleveland, carrying years of resentment and disappointment, did not respond maturely. And they began to throw plastic bottles. The league had already changed to plastic beer bottles at the time. There were some people saying they were glass bottles and they were cracking people's heads open. That wasn't the case. But it was the case that for a full 35 minutes, a barrage of bottles and cups were thrown onto the field. Workers kept trying to clear off the field so play could resume, but Browns fans wouldn't stop. And so the game was just called. With a minute left to go, the officials just said, game's over, Jaguars win. One of just another example of all of our hopes, all of these dreams seemingly yanked away at the last moment in a really sad and ridiculous fashion. What does this have to do with Jesus? I wish I knew. But I just felt the need to share this story with you. No. So there's this sense in Scripture that for years and years, the people of God have been waiting and waiting and waiting and increasingly disappointed from their glory days where they seem to be on top of the world and seem to have it all. And the book of Isaiah is prophesying about this. And the book of Isaiah is telling God's people, unless you really return to me and return to the word, you're going to continue to experience difficulty and darkness. And this is actually what it says in Isaiah chapter 8, starting in the second half of verse 20 through 22. The prophet says, if anyone does not speak according to God's word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged. And looking upward, they will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. And they will be thrust into utter darkness. Again, those verses describing Israel, not the Cleveland Browns fandom. Important distinction. So how did God's people find themselves in this predicament? We look back through their history, and we see that it's a history of light, of God's light breaking through dark places. I love this painting from 1845 by the artist William West called The Israelites Passing Through the Wilderness, Preceded by the Pillar of Light. I don't know if you can see it, but at the center of that column of light is the Ark of the Covenant. And then back off to the far left, you can see just a great host of people that are following that light. So the artist has captured this moment of the people of God, this huge community, being rescued out of slavery and bondage. They've been rescued from Egypt. God has worked in miraculous ways. And now they are journeying toward the light. They're walking toward the light. Eventually, the nation would settle in a city and they would build a kingdom. And the desire was that that city would be a beacon of light, a city on a hill, enlightening the whole world. This painting by Jean-Léon Gérôme from 1867, simply called Jerusalem. And you can see in the background there, it's a little dim, but you can see it back there, the city of Jerusalem, kind of existing in light. And over on the left, you can see the travelers journeying toward that distant city on a hill. But in the foreground here, we see these shadows of three men on a cross, anticipating that the light we desire won't come from a city from the ancient world, but rather will come from one man pouring out his life for the salvation of all. It's not enough that they followed the light, and not enough that they, as a community and as a city, would be a beacon of light. They were also called to be a kingdom of light, ruled by a just and righteous king. And in this painting from 1651, we see King David, painted by Giovanni Francesco Barberini El Gusino. David here is forlorn, and he's got his crown, but he's looking to a single stone tablet that has etched on it in Latin words from Psalm 87:3, which says, "Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God." Perhaps one of the reasons that David is depicted as forlorn in this painting is he knows that this city that's supposed to be the light of the world will eventually fall. This city will be destroyed, its inhabitants taken into captivity, and the nation of Israel that once followed the light and were called to be people of light, ruled by a ruler who is righteous and just, would eventually be as disappointed and frustrated and overwhelmed as anyone who has ever lived. That's the context. That's the background that gives us Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. There's been darkness. People who haven't been speaking according to the word have been roaming around. They've been thrust into utter darkness. And now, here's the promise of God for those wayward people, frustrated and feeling abandoned in the dark. Nevertheless, Isaiah 9, verse 1 says, "There will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing plunder." I want to stay at those verses just for a moment to recognize this is the same promise that God once gave his people who were in bondage in Egypt. They would be rescued by light, that in the midst of their darkness and slavery, a light would break through. And by following, by seeking, by pursuing this light, they will be rescued from the dominion of death and placed into the light of the day. They are obviously overjoyed at this revelation. They will be rejoicing, dancing in the street. And not to belabor the analogy, but I think just imagine if and when, either the Lord doesn't come back first, the Cleveland Browns actually win an NFL championship again. They might have, yeah, it might be this year. Who knows? Shador might lead us there. Can you imagine the rejoicing, the incredible sense of relief, the incredible sense of ecstasy that finally, after so many years, our team has won? This is what the Lord is saying will happen to his people. who have experienced heartache and hardship, but one day at the coming of the dawn, they will rejoice and they will dance once more. The text continues. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Let's leave it there for a moment. This reminder of Midian's defeat is that God used this completely unequipped and minimal band of 300 led by a very cowardly man named Gideon. And he used them to defeat an amazing and incredible army. This is what the prophet is saying. It's not going to be a victory because somehow finally God's people decided to get their act together. And finally God's people can start obeying and being holy. God knows better than that. What is going to happen is God is going to use flawed and broken people to amaze the world. And that's exactly what we see with Jesus calling his disciples. These are not impressive individuals. These are people that have done incredible things for the faith, but they've done so through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. It's going to be just like that. There's going to be this great victory, but it's not going to be because we're so impressive. It's going to be because God is so powerful and he loves to shock the world by using broken vessels. The text goes on. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. We'll stay there for a moment. Not only are we called to follow the light like the Israelites who were in bondage and in darkness, and not only are we called to shine a light despite our waywardness, despite our broken, we are called to follow a just and righteous king. The call of the Christian in Advent time is not simply to try to do a little good for your fellow man and try to think of others before yourself. Those are secondary consequences of the primary invitation of Advent, which is to have fealty to King Jesus, who has come to earth to save the lost and the lonely. We respond to his kingship and his kingdom of life by submitting our lives. And the outcome of that submission is broken people get loved on, and hurting people get healed, and forgotten people get remembered, and people who have been pushed to the side suddenly get brought into the family. Those are the consequences of the kingdom of light. His government and his peace have no end. The text ends this way. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This kingdom that we're waiting for even now to come in its fullness is not a flash in the pan. It's not a moment of greatness and then an eventual fall into decline that we've experienced so many times. No, this is a kingdom that once it is firmly established, it will endure for all time and for all eternity. This is the kingdom we're waiting for. But sometimes it feels like we've been waiting a really long time. Lord, when? When will you come and restore all things? We look at the brokenness and the tragedy and the heartache in this world. We look at the base evil that corrupts so many things in the world. And we think, when, oh Lord, when will you come? This past week, I got to drive down to Morgan County to spend a few moments with my granny, who turned 92 on Monday of this week. And she is still amazing and generous and wonderful, even though she's cognitively really declined a lot since I last saw her in June. And she wasn't really clear a lot about details of who I was and some of her life. But the whole time she was saying, "It's so good to see you. I love you so much. I'm so proud of you." Like, all of those things kept coming out of her, even though she is not cognitively as sharp as she once used to be. And I was thinking about how old this woman was as I was holding her hand and remembering our lives together. And I was thinking, you know, it's been a long time since the Browns won a championship. But my granny was 31 years old in 1964. Sometimes for us, things feel like such a long time. Oh, I feel like I'm in this season of singleness forever. Oh, I feel like I'm in this season of financial distress forever. Oh, I feel like I've been struggling with this sin forever. And it's like, broaden your perspective. Take a step back. There are things that are larger and longer and more substantive than your life. And those are the things that we seek and cling to when we seek and cling to Jesus and his kingdom. They give perspective about what is to come and what our place is in the universe. We are hoping for the restoration of all things and hoping that it would come soon. We're also remembering that 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord, and that he is patient and good. And so if he's delaying in giving you some good thing that you feel like he has promised you, then that waiting is for your good, as well as the gift itself. So we wait in this season of Advent. We hold on to the light, trusting that even if we are experiencing darkness, the light of the world is coming, and may it come soon. Let's pray together this morning. Father, for your mercies, which we know are brand new to us this morning, we are so grateful. And in this season of Advent, we are realizing that every time we step out into the darkness and we look at the night sky and there's not cloud coverage in Ashland and we can actually see the stars, that we are looking at light that has been traveling towards us for billions of years to arrive at the exact perfect time. So we anticipate your coming once more. We reflect on how you have rescued your people time and time again. And we are praying that in your timing and in your goodness, the light of the world would come once more. In the meantime, we pray that we would live with allegiance and love to this kingdom of light, that we would be a people who follow the light, who shine the light, and who are waiting to be embraced by the light for eternity. We pray with your help for all of these things and more. We pray them in Jesus' victorious name, and God's people said, amen and amen. We offer prayer every Sunday, and it's an incredible thing, whether you're in the balcony or whether you're down here. We've got men and women who love the Lord, who are gifted in seeking him, and they want to pray with and for you if you just simply come to them and share what your need is. For the rest of us, let's stand this morning and respond to this good kingdom and this good king with worship. Let's lift our voices and sing the doxology as we close this morning.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures, hear me low. Praise
receive this benediction this morning. As you go through your week, may you be a people who seek the light. May you desire the kingdom of the Lord above all things and trust that in that earnest seeking that all the other things necessary for life will be added to you as well. May you pursue the one who has pursued you, and may you find the God of glory and the light of the world while you're seeking him. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen and amen. I love you very much, church. Go in peace.